Why study Romans? We know that we are to study and seek to be competent in our knowledge of all Scripture. You know this verse very well, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, adequate unto every good work. So I encourage you to be a student of all of Scripture. Study it from Genesis to Revelation. Make it your life's project. But there are certain books that we might consider the most essential to know. Let me just put it this way. Suppose you were confined to an island somewhere and you could only have 5 books of the Bible. 5 books, that's it. Which ones would you choose? Now, your list might be different than mine, but I know that on that list of 5 books, I would have the book of Genesis for sure. Genesis is very important because it gives us the origins, the origin of creation, the origin of the human race, the beginning of sin, the fall that is taught to us there in chapter 3, the beginning of the solution to sin, the proto-evangel, as we call it there, where it is said that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The beginning of establishing that relationship with fallen man with his maker. The beginnings of Israel, really, at least we have the patriarchs there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Important because that's the nation through whom the Redeemer will come. Important book to have. I'd want to have the book of Psalms, too. I'd put that as my second book, Israel's hymn book, because the book of Psalms expresses so well God's people's hopes and fears and longings and prayers and praises. And I'd want a gospel. I'm a little bit torn on that one, but I think I might pick as one of my 5 books the Gospel of John, because of its unique teaching on the deity of Christ. And I love the long discourses that Jesus gives in that particular gospel. And I would also definitely want to have the book of Hebrews, the high priestly work of Christ that is told there, and the evolving of the worship life of Old Testament Israel into the life of the New Testament Church of God, the ceasing of the old sacrificial system and being replaced with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But my top book would be Romans. The book of Romans has so many themes in it, but its major theme is justification by faith alone. And Romans shows the exclusion of all systems of works religion, of which there are thousands that have been dreamed up by men. And Romans teaches us that the grace of God and the grace of God alone is a source of salvation from sin. Romans is a magnificent book that every Christian should seek to master. And by master, I mean to learn as thoroughly as he possibly can. Actually, we need to be mastered by Romans and the truths that are there. Now, I know that I taught Romans not too long ago. Decade seems like a long time, actually. Some of you participated in that study. Some of you didn't. Some of you have come since then. And I'll say this, that in the last 9 or 10 years, I haven't learned anything brand new in Romans. But I do see certain subjects more clearly now than I did then, and I have a deeper appreciation of them. And I particularly have been impressed with the book of Romans says it teaches about the present ministry of Christ from heaven. I think there's a lot that we can profit from by looking at this book again. I'm going to deal with this as I did with Acts. I hadn't really planned on going too far in Acts, and we got as far as chapter 20. That's a long ways. I don't know how far we'll go with Romans, but we'll go as long as it is profitable. What I'd like to do today, however, is go over some introductory material to the book, and I think that would be helpful. So we know who our author is. You might want to turn to the book of Romans. starts out with his name, Paul. And we know this man. We've seen him in the book of Acts and the faithfulness of this servant of the Lord. We understand that his Jewish name was Saul. His Roman name was Paul. And it was in the first missionary journey. It's in its Acts 13, verse 9, that the switch is made from Saul to Paul. He's known the rest of the way through Acts as the Apostle Paul, because of the fact that his ministry was directed to the Gentiles in particular. Some information about him. He was a native of Tarsus. We're told that in Acts 21, verse 39. I understand Tarsus is still a city that you could go to in modern Turkey. He was a Jew. In fact, he said this about himself in Philippians 3, verse 5. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he also held Roman citizenship. Acts 22, verse 28, something which became very useful to him in that particular passage. We know Paul as a scholar, educated in Tarsus. He must have received a fine education, but also he was a student of Israel's leading rabbi of the time, Rabbi Gamaliel, there in Jerusalem, and he speaks of that in Acts 22, verse 3. But the most significant thing about Paul is his conversion on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, his world was turned literally upside down at that point as this persecutor of the church was converted to Christ. And, of course, we understand he became Christianity's chief spokesman for the gospel during the apostolic era. And he gave us many of the epistles of the New Testament. Now, William Hendrickson, and he is one of the persons whose commentaries I will use in this study. I'll just tell you, I'm going to use William Hendrickson, John Murray, Charles Hodge, and a few others as well. But William Hendrickson, I like the description he gives of Paul. He said he had a brilliant intellect. Indeed, I think we would all agree with that. He could see the basic doctrinal teaching of the Old Testament was not work salvation, which is what the Jews had come to believe that it was, but that justification or acceptance before God was on the basis of the promises of God and a blood atonement. And now he understood and could explain that these Old Testament promises pointed to and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Hendrickson says this about him too. He had an iron will. He had a determination to be absolutely faithful to the truths that God was teaching him, the truths of salvation of sinners. And with Paul, there was no compromise, not an inch. He would budge not an inch on the essentials of the faith. But then the third thing that Hendrickson said about him is he had a compassionate heart. And I think that's really true. I think we've seen some evidence of that. And though he would compromise not an inch on the essentials, you see him being flexible in matters that are not of that most essential nature. He could draw the line between where he could be flexible and where he couldn't. Like in Romans 14, there's a good example of that. Paul teaches about a matter believers disagreed on, whether a Christian could eat meat, a portion of which had been sacrificed to an idol, or not. And he called on both sides of that issue to be charitable and not cause anyone to violate his conscience. And certainly, a part of his compassion was for his Jewish brethren. Turn to Romans chapter 9 to what I think is such an amazing statement that he makes there, or he writes here. In Romans 9, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's quite a bit of love to be able to be willing to take judgment if he could stand in the place of the Jewish brethren who were so opposed to the gospel. He did have a great deal of compassion in his heart. And I think that's because Paul was forever grateful that God had saved him. He called himself the chief of sinners, and yet God had graciously reached down and saved him out of sin, called him to salvation. And that's something that ought to stir our hearts as we see how gracious God has been to call us out of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. That one thing alone ought to just impact us so greatly that we can hardly believe it. And I think this is why one of the things you'll note in all of Paul's epistles is that he can't teach very much before he has to give a doxology. It's just his epistles are peppered with them. He will just stop and praise God because he was so thankful. Well, let's consider the church at Rome. How did the church at Rome come to be? Where did it get its start? Because we know Paul didn't have anything to do with it. He makes it clear in chapter 1. He's never been there. He wants to come there, but he's never been there before. We really don't know for sure how the church at Rome got its beginning, but I think it's significant that virtually every expositor whose book I've read on Romans points to Pentecost as a possible explanation. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, where we have that Pentecost event where the 120 or so people, believers, gathered with the apostles. They are waiting for something to happen. We know that the Lord has promised he will send the Holy Spirit, a new teacher, another teacher to come to them. And you remember what happened there, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They spoke in tongues. People just didn't know what was going on, and they were hearing this gathering of people in the upper room speaking in their own native languages, even though they knew they hadn't learned them. And so in Acts 2, verse 9, or verse 8, they ask this question. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene? And here it is. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And as Peter then preached, it says in verse 41, 3,000 souls were saved on that occasion. This is certainly a good possibility. We have no better, really, to surmise from that some of these people who were visitors from Rome had come to Pentecost. These would be Jews and proselytes who had attached themselves to Judaism, went home to Rome, and the church was started from that particular nucleus. Can't know that for sure, but we have no better explanation of how this church came to be. Some other factors that probably could contribute to that church, its beginnings and its growth, is that in this time in history, travel had been greatly increased. People were moving around. That included Christians. People, I've read that by this point in history, there probably were 500,000 people who had been converted to Christ. So the church has had a good beginning, and many of these people traveled, some on business. The Romans had built wonderful roads. They really connected their empire together through their road system. I read that there were 20 main highways that issued in and out of Rome. And Christians traveled on those roads, and they took the gospel with them. There's a lot of travel by ship, not cruise ships like we have today. The ships back then hauled freight, but they also hauled passengers. And many people would travel, if not by road, by ship, or by both. Then there was the Pax Romana, the Romans enforced their laws. It was pretty safe to travel in these various ways at that time. And all of this could have contributed to the fact that here's a church that didn't have an apostle, evidently, didn't have Paul, and it's a lay work, and yet a church had been birthed there in Rome. Now, another thing to look at is when Paul wrote this letter, where he was at that time, and why did he write it? And actually, that fits with where we've been in Acts, because that answers quite a bit of that question. It's about 55 A.D. Some might say as late as 57 A.D., some 25 years now since Christ's death and resurrection. And it's at this point that Paul is in Corinth on the third missionary journey, and that's when he wrote the letter to the church at Rome. So let's turn to Acts 20, really back where we were just a week ago here, pretty much. And let's read something here, and then we'll fit this with a passage in Romans. Acts 20, after the uproar ceased, remember that had to do with Demetrius the silversmith and this got all these people stirred up, and they went into the 25,000-seat amphitheater and started shouting. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia, which would mean he went across the Aegean Sea to probably Philippi. Philippi and Thessalonica would be the major cities where he ministered in Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now he's at Corinth. Corinth would be the major city where he ministered in Greece. There he spent 3 months. And it's during that three-month period while he was in Corinth, he wrote this letter to the Romans. It goes on and says, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And we know that he did go back up through Thessalonica and Philippi, and then he went across. Remember, he came then to Troas. And we know that he went that direction because of a plot, and he was carrying with him, and others went with him to help guard it, a collection taken by these churches to be sent to help the church in Jerusalem. So if you keep all that in mind, that this is what's going on, turn to Romans chapter 15, because we have something here that kind of fits it all together. And I want to read here in Romans 15. I'll begin in verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. He's writing this to the church at Rome. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, now this is where it connects with what we see there in Acts 20. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, and so on. So you see how that connects together? That it's on that third missionary journey, during those 3 months prior to when he left Corinth and went back to Macedonia, comes on around to Asia Minor and to Jerusalem, that he wrote this letter. So the point being that we know where he was in Corinth when he wrote this letter. One other thing that establishes that too, look at Romans chapter 16. Here's another reason to know that he was at Corinth when he wrote the letter. He says in the letter, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now here's this lady, Phoebe, and she's from Cenchreae. Well, where is that? Well, that's right next to Corinth. Cenchreae, in fact, is the eastern port of Corinth. Corinth had two ports. It had an east port and it had a west port. And because of the where it was, ships come in on the east side and unload at Cenchreae. People would carry the load over to the west side and then to a new ship and to go on. So Paul is writing about this lady Phoebe, who is from the church at Cenchreae. So this indicates as well that he is writing from Corinth. And in fact, it makes good sense to think that Phoebe carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. She's probably the one who, when Paul had finished the letter, went off on her journey and there to help her in whatever she needs help with when she gets to Rome. So these are reasons to understand that when Paul wrote and where he was, it was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. Now, the question, why Paul wrote the letter? I think this gets quite interesting. And I want to read some of that in chapter 15 again. So bear with me here. I want to read the same passage I just read and a little bit beyond it as well. And notice what he has to say here. As I say, it's quite interesting. Romans 15, verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So note what he says here, going back to the beginning, particularly in verse 23. Paul considers his work that he's done in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and Achaia, it's done. It's finished. That's what he says. Since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. And he expresses his hope to evangelize in a new area, which would be Spain. He says that in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And to be helped on my journey there by you. And so we understand that as Paul saw it, he had established churches in all these major areas, these major cities in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Greece, and now the church would carry on the work, and indeed they did, and the gospel spread in these churches that Paul's finished there now. He's moving on. And he wants to go to Spain. He wants to go as far west as he can really go. Spain would be to those people kind of like the end of the world for them. And he wants to go through Rome, and he's even hoping that the church at Rome will help him as he plans to extend his work into the western part of the known world. Now, there's another thing he has in view here. Paul, though he's never been to Rome, knows people who are there. He has a lot of friends there. If you look at chapter 16, he sends greetings to a lot of people. He's met them on his travels. For instance, look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila. This is chapter 16 now. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. He wants to see these people again, these friends that he has come to know, people who've come to faith, maybe through his ministry or maybe otherwise. He wants to see these people, and he's looking forward to seeing them when he is in Rome. But there's more to it than that. There has to be more to it than that. So go to chapter 1 and see some other things he says. I mean, Paul's not just a guy that's out visiting people. He's out doing evangelism too. And he speaks here in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeeding in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I think you can see here in chapter 1, he wants to come to minister there in Rome. He says it first there in verse 13. Verse 11. I long to see you, that I impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you and to be encouraged by their faith as well. When Paul says he wants to impart a spiritual gift to them, I don't think it's that he wants to come and lay hands on somebody and bestow some gift like tongues or prophecy or that. I think he wants to strengthen them with the gift that is his gift, the gift of teaching. He is an apostle after all, and he thinks that he can help the church and strengthen the church. That's a reason why he wants to go to Rome. Look at verse 13. He says it further, that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And I think he really gets quite specific here in verse 15. Here's why he wants to go to Rome. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So we see a number of things there. Putting those two chapters together, the passage in chapter 15, the passage in chapter 1, He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go beyond Rome. He wants to go as far as Spain. He wants them to help him, if they can, to get there. But he wants to see his friends. These are dear friends now who are brethren in Christ. And he really wants to go to minister the gospel there. So did Paul ever reach Spain? We don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that will indicate whether he got there or not. But we do know he reached Rome. In fact, if we had continued on in the book of Acts to the very end, we would have seen Paul as a prisoner 2 years in Rome. And so that may have not been his first choice way to get there, but he did get there and had a wonderful ministry there. And we know that he wrote four of the epistles that we love so much while he was there. And it reminds us that God's ways aren't always our ways. So all of this is part of what we want to see in Romans. And then this major theme, justification by faith alone. If you look here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we'll just touch upon this. As I've said, Romans has a lot of themes in it, but its major theme is this one, that we are saved by grace alone, and it's expressed here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That phrase, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, way of saying salvation is by faith in Christ from start to finish, from first to last, or as Hodge puts it, entirely, our salvation is entirely of faith. Not because of faith. That would make it a work, fake faith a work, but because of Christ alone and his life and his death on the cross alone and his resurrection. And we lay hold of that by faith. When William Hendrickson writes, Romans sets forth calmly that for every sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, there is salvation full and free through faith in Christ apart from law works. And let me just close with a statement from Charles Hodge. Find it here. Hodge wrote this. I thought it was a good kind of a conclusion for today. The salvation of men, including the pardon of their sins and the moral renovation of their hearts, can be effected by the gospel alone. We know that's true. The pardon of our sins, the renovation, the moral renovation of our hearts, which occurs in sanctification, can be effected by the gospel alone. He writes this, the wisdom of men during 4,000 years previous to the advent of Christ failed to discover any adequate means for the attainment of either of these objects, and those who since the advent have neglected the gospel have been equally unsuccessful. And men are constantly making new discoveries, at least they think they are. The seven planets, you know, you saw that on the newspaper that suddenly they think they've discovered. There's new discoveries in science, there's new discoveries in medicine, but there's only one place where men can discover how to be right with God, how to please God, how to prepare. And how important this is, that every person has to prepare, needs to prepare to meet their Maker, because we will someday. And that discovery is found in one place. It is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we might even put it this way, this simply, it is found in Jesus Christ alone. And He is the subject of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. He is the subject of the gospel. So I'd like to ask you to read the first chapter and become as familiar as you can with the first seven verses, which is the prologue or the introduction, Paul's greeting. And it'll take us a couple of weeks to get through all of that. I'm thinking that we probably will take, I know we'll take verses 1 and 2 and maybe verses 3 and 4. There's a lot to look at here. So we'll begin next Sunday, really, our study of the book of Romans.